The scripture for this Sunday, the second Sunday in Advent, is from the Gospel of Mark, the first chapter, verses 1 through 8. And remember that Mark jumps right in. There is no lingering at the manger for him. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophet Isaiah, "See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John the baptizer appeared in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And people from the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him and were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. He proclaimed, 'The one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandal. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" This is the word of the Lord. Please pray with me. God of the universe, reveal to us in the Holy Scripture, through the writings of the prophets and the preaching of John the Baptist, you have called us to prepare our hearts for your invasion. Ready us now to hear your word and to respond as faithful servants to the glory of Christ. Amen. The beginning of each of the four gospel stories are different. Matthew begins with genealogy and doesn't get to the birth of Jesus until the 16th verse, and it isn't until the third chapter that we see Jesus in his ministry. Luke also takes his time getting to Jesus in the third chapter as well. And in the Gospel of John, it's the 29th verse of the first chapter. But in Mark, it's dramatic. We get to Jesus quickly, almost like an invasion, by the 9th verse. You get the feeling that Mark's message is, this is it, pay attention. It leaves us a little unsteady. Mark seems to be in a hurry to get to the ministry of Jesus. But it's not such a surprise when we understand the context in which Mark is writing. Mark starts by giving his audience an anchor to hold on to, the familiar words of Isaiah. These words had been passed down from generation to generation for over 500 years to the people hearing John, and even longer for us today. And for the people flooding to the banks of the Jordan to encounter this wild man, John the Baptizer, they will need an anchor. Many came thinking that he was the Messiah. And who greets them but this man, dressed like a beggar, eating honey and locust? Not at all what they expected. But what he preached must have resonated with them, because they flocked to him from all over the countryside. They spread the word from person to person, because in those days that was the only way the word got around. John's good news came at a time when they really needed it, a time that has echoes for us today. Rome and Caesar ruled all, and only the elite didn't suffer. These well-off members of the community were not just the Romans. The religious leaders of the day were often working with the Romans, not only for protection, but also for power. The Romans governed by military might and oppression. There was a lot of suspicion and distrust, neighbor against neighbor. There was the revolt of the Jewish zealots that put everyone in danger, because when the Romans put down a resurrection, they did it with violence. And into this mix, you find these new Christians, the ones who follow the crucified Messiah. And after all these years in exile in Babylon, the people of Israel must have felt like exiles even in their own homeland. The few had it all. The majority were working hard but were unable to get ahead, what with heavy taxation. And the only people that they could borrow the money from were the rich, and there were huge exorbitant interest rates. They could not get ahead. This is the time in which Mark writes, So it really isn't strange that it's dramatic and urgent. The people must have been willing to try anything at this point. Many came thinking that John was the Messiah. They were willing to see even this man as the king. They went into the wilderness, so they would have to leave their homes and crops, their shops, and many of them left their families. And I can't see that they would all have been the downtrodden or the oppressed. There had to have been religious leaders, well-to-do merchants, who would come out to witness this spectacle, only to be convinced to repent and be baptized. Into this, John the Baptist brings an unconventional message. In fact, the entirety of his placement, location, and proclamation is upside down. People are standing in line to be baptized, a long line apparently, if the whole countryside and the city are coming. And what is this baptism by the Holy Spirit that he talks about? In such a militaristic culture, the people would be looking for a messenger who would rally them to throw over their oppressors, drive them into a frenzy of action, to prepare for an invasion. And in many respects, this was an invasion. John is calling them to prepare themselves for the invasion of God's love, from one who will proclaim, "All are welcome, all are forgiven, and all are servants to each other," a self-sacrificial service to God and to the other members of the community. It's difficult to understand the word invasion in any other sense other than militaristic. An invasion is violent, relentless. It changes your world. But what kept coming to my mind when I was searching for a metaphor for the invasion of love was the birth of my first child. She was an invasion. My whole life, it was like having this child was like, bam, here I am. Take care of me. Better hold on. She took over my life every minute of my time. My relationships changed. I saw the world differently. And even trips to the grocery store and rides in the car were turned upside down. Even when I was away from her, she was still there with me. She had taken over my heart, my very being. That's what God was doing and is still doing, invading lives and hearts and changing our very being. John, this unconventional herald, should have been a clue to them about who would be leading this invasion that was to come. John is in the wilderness, not standing on a military field or in an opulent castle, not the traditional mighty warrior king of the past, riding in with power and might. He proclaimed a savior who appeared simple, but would change the world. God breaks into the world and gives them a king like themselves. God invaded and broke in, coming as one who looked like them, who looked like us. In this gospel, they're told to prepare for the invasion of God's love, a God who enters the world and offers a life that is very different from the one that Caesar offers. John tells them that the way to prepare is to look inward, to recognize where they have sinned, who they have hurt, to discover how they have not been connected with God, to repent. These people who are suffering under an oppressive regime, might have been thinking, what has happened is not because of anything that I've done. It's what they've done to us. That's what we too might sense and answer if we were asked, when we are asked to repent. It's not me, it's the system, it's the other guy. Even if that's so, none of us are ever blameless. So the invitation into the wilderness, to a liminal place, is jolting. But it is the very place where God can be met. Here in Mark, the liminal wilderness is where God's invasion takes place. But John proclaims good news first. Mark's view of repentance is not so much to turn away from our sinful ways as it is to seeing differently. If we see differently, we will live differently. John the Baptist is asking them to look hard at who they are and who God wants them to be. It's hard to work to discern what God is doing among us. John is a transitional figure. He is not the one to lead them, but the one to point the way, to point to the one who is to lead. I wonder how the people felt when they arrived on the banks of the river, only to find that it was not the Savior. It was just someone telling them how they needed to get ready for the Savior. I can imagine them saying, "Wait, haven't we done enough already? We've been waiting so long, and you tell us that we have more to do?" Many stayed and were baptized, but how many shook their heads and walked away muttering, "I can't wait, I can't take any more." And it's strange that we get this text now, I'm aware of that. It's not one of the texts we chose when we first arrived here as your transitional pastors, and we didn't choose it this time either. It's part of the Revised Common Lectionary text for this second week of the church calendar. Honestly, I did not plan to drop this on you today. It does give us a reminder of what all pastors really are, and that is transitional, pointing to the real leader, God, and how often this is pointed out to us in Scripture. In Mark, John is helping the people see that they have work to do, preparations to be made, even as they clamor to ask if he is the one. Quoting Isaiah reminds them of their ancestors. Again, it's their anchor. In Advent, we hear and remember about our ancestors, those who helped prepare the way. Why are we surprised that we resist transitional leaders when we resist transitional times in our lives? But we are always in transition. We see that as they come to the manger and as they leave. And we never escape it, really. And we should remember the discoveries that are made in these transitional times and the unearthed treasures that we discover. What is it about this transitional leader, John's words that drew the people in? What is it about his words that draw us in? He talks of repentance and the forgiveness of sins, and John doesn't throw out threats. This invasion of a loving God is glimpsed here. Repentance is that seeing differently. Repentance is not looking back with nostalgia. For us, Advent is a season dripping with nostalgia. No, it is not nostalgic. It is about taking stock and seeing ourselves with an unfiltered lens. We're reluctant to repent and confess because we will discover that we are complicit in things that are happening. We will see that what we should have done but didn't, the holes in our lives for what we wish had been and can never be. We will feel guilt, anger, shame, resentment, and the list can go on and on. But the wonder of John's call to repentance is that when we recognize those things and let them go, we see the amazing gift we have in our God, who claims us and loves us first. When we are seeing differently through the eyes of God that God wants us to see with, there is joy and love, even in the midst of our pain and suffering. When we are taking stock, we see the good and kindness even in us. We discover the gift of community that feeds us spiritually and emotionally. We yearn for a God we can see, for a path that is clear ahead of us. What we have is a God that is just out of sight. But John's proclamation that Christ will baptize with the Holy Spirit gives us the reassurance that God will always be with us. In this season of Advent, let's think of repentance as a positive instead of a negative. Let's have eyes that see differently. As with the people standing on the banks of the River Jordan, let us hear as John tells them their sins will be forgiven. There was no list of laws or rules they needed to follow to be forgiven. Just repent. See differently. I think that was what drew them to John's message and draws us to the message as well. Repent and be invaded with God's love. Now that's an invasion worth joining. God breaks into our time with good news. Every Advent, we get the good news. When we hear the story of God breaking in, we need to hear this good news with fresh ears each year and claim it again and again. The joyful tidings are that God and Jesus keep coming. Amen.